Let us turn in God's holy word to the gospel according to John and to chapter 17. John chapter 17. We have been studying Christ's high priestly prayer as it is recorded in this chapter in God's word. And so far we have just covered the first few verses down to verse 8. In a few moments, we're going to be considering verses 9 to 12 for our message today. So I'm simply going to read the first 12 verses of the chapter, and then consider those four verses, verses 9 to 12. So John chapter 17, from verse 1, this is God's holy word that we read. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the Son of Perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. So as I said before beginning our reading there, the verses we are considering for today's message are verses 9 to 12. I'm not going to be able to consider everything in those verses, but I'm going to be picking out a number of points as we go through them. On the 24th of March, the day after Prime Minister Boris Johnson's announcement of the historic lockdown of the country, a recent study revealed a significant rise in the levels of depression and anxiety amongst people in the United Kingdom. The results of this study are not at all surprising. We certainly know that many people are anxious. Many people are concerned for themselves, for their loved ones, for their families. The very fact that we've heard news of people stockpiling, going into supermarkets and buying as much as they can of certain items shows that they are most certainly anxious. There are many supermarkets. You've probably seen pictures on your television screens of supermarkets with rows of empty shelves that would otherwise be fully supplied with stock of toilet rolls, hand sanitizers, hand soaps, and painkillers. All these things have just vanished of shelves because of the fact that so many people have become anxious with regard to this coronavirus and the risk it poses to them. People are frightened that they just might not have enough. They want to make themselves comfortable, and they want to be absolutely sure that they're doing everything possible in order to be safe in their own home. That is, in spite of the government having said time and time again that there are enough supplies in the food chain and in the manufacturing industry to keep everyone well supplied. At such a time as this, God's people should not be stopped buying or panicking. God's people have a responsibility to think on their neighbour first before themselves. In light of the words we consider today, we also see that God's people should not be anxious. Out of all the different kinds of people in the world, it is especially God's people who should not be people who are anxious. We should not be panicking. In his first petition in this Christ's high priestly prayer, Christ in verses 1 to 5 has prayed for himself. Then last Sabbath morning, we studied verses 6 to 8, and in those verses, Christ was speaking to his Father in prayer about the saving faith of his people, the people who had been given to him by his Father. Now in verses 9 to 12, of Christ's prayer, we come to his second petition. And we're going to be looking at four main aspects of this petition. As I said at the beginning, there are many more aspects to the petition. We're not covering everything, but certainly four is enough to cover for one message. So the first main aspect of this second petition that stands out right away in verses 9 to 10 is the people Christ prays for. The people Christ prays for. Christ prays to his Father, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. When Christ says, I pray for them. Who are the them? Who is he praying for? Well, he is praying first and foremost for the 11 disciples. But he is also praying for all would-be disciples. The 11 disciples were the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those disciples spent time with Christ on earth. He has got them very especially in mind. But Christ, who knew all things, knew of all who would become his disciples. So he has also got them in his mind, and he's praying for them. Think about that. Christ praying for disciples. Christ praying for believers. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The risen and ascended Christ always lives to make intercession for those who believe in him. This is something amazing. Right now in heaven, if you are a disciple of Christ, there is someone there praying for you. As you sit in the comfort of your own home, there is someone in heaven, not a loved one who has passed away, not an angel, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, at the right hand of the Father, is praying for you as you are in your home. Is that not a wonderful and reassuring thought at a time like this? The renowned 19th century Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane once said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." That was so true, and it still is so true. Christ may seem far away, physically he is far away, but the fact that he's praying for you, if you belong to him, is something that is so wonderful and reassuring. We value one another's prayers, don't we? We want to know that brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for us. And yet, we also know that the prayers of men are often misplaced. Sometimes our prayers can be selfish. We can pray for things that we want rather than seeking God's will. But one thing we can be sure of is that when Christ prays, he does not pray for anything outside of the will of his heavenly Father. And Christ says here, "I pray for them. I pray for my disciples, the 11. I pray for all who will ever believe in me." And if you're a disciple of Christ's now, today, here you have a promise from Christ. He is praying for you. Surely that can do so much to allay your fears and your anxieties and your concerns. Christ knows about you if you're alone and if you're lonely. He knows about you if you're shut in, and he prays for you. Christ knows about you if you're anxious and if you're afraid. Christ knows about you if you are sick. Perhaps there's someone listening to this message today, and you're shut in your own home and you do have the coronavirus. But if you also have Christ, if you know him, then what Christ is saying to you from this verse is that he is praying for you. That is something to give you comfort. Whatever your situation is, Christ knows about it, and nothing can happen and he doesn't know about it, and he isn't in control of it. And that's why for the Christian, panicking in a pressure situation is not a good response. Some people are more panicky by nature than others, but the best response to any crisis or any emergency situation for the child of God is the response of trust. Trust in God, whatever happens to you, or whatever happens to a loved one, remembering that God is in control. Fear leads to panic and anxiety. Trust leads to peace. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. He says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And with this, Christ is also praying for you. Is that not a motivation for you to trust? Christian, you need also to see you are in a very privileged position. Verse 9 says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me." It's an interesting statement. I do not pray. pray for the world. Christ says he doesn't pray for the world. He only prays for his own people. Now, it's not that Christ is unconcerned about the world. It's not that he's unconcerned for unbelieving people in the world, because when you come to verse 18 of this passage, we read, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." That is, the disciples into the world. And what did God send Christ into the world to do? What did Christ send his disciples into the world to do? It was so that the world would find God. Obviously, Christ and disciples of Christ are to have a concern for the lost. We're to be concerned for the world. But if you belong to Christ, you are in a very privileged position, because Christ says that he prays for you, but he doesn't pray for the world. An interesting thing. He doesn't pray for the world. He has no love for the world. He loves his children. He loves his people. So here's the first thing. The people Christ prays for. First thing we see in these verses. But then we see something else as we move on through the verses. A second aspect of these verses is the problem Christ foresees. The problem Christ foresees. Coming down to verse 11, it says, "Now I am no longer in the world." Christ is praying this to his heavenly Father. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." These, meaning his disciples, they are in the world. And here is what the problem is. Christ has been with his 11 disciples for at least 3 years during his earthly ministry. He chose these disciples out of the world. They have been with him. They got to know him. They listened to his wonderful teaching. They saw his wonderful works. They realized his wisdom. They had come to believe in who he was. They eventually saw that he was the Messiah who had been promised by the Old Testament prophets centuries before. Their faith had increased, and they did not want to see him leave this world. And just gradually he communicated to them that he was going to have to leave this world. He knew that would disappoint them. And when he eventually told them that he was leaving this world, they were very disappointed. They didn't want him to die. They didn't want him to go to the cross. They would have prevented it if they could. They also knew that their Savior Christ had power to provide for them, power to protect them. He could keep them from all kinds of evil. He could overcome demons. And he could keep them from erring and yielding to temptation, committing sin. There was safety in being with the Savior. But now Christ is praying to the Father, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." And God's people still are in the world. We do not live in a bubble in some nation that is not part of this world. We are in the world. We are among people in the world. We are subject to influences of this world, negative, detrimental influences. This world is a dangerous place for every Christian. And just as this world was opposed to Christ and opposed to his 11 disciples, so it is opposed to Christ still and all of his disciples throughout the world. The devil detests losing those who were once his to Christ Jesus. He wants to distract them from listening to God and obeying God. He wants to take them away from God and from Christ and woo them back to himself. Listen to what God says to us about the devil through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He says that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's something worth remembering at all times, and especially when temptation is near. The believer is in a constant battle against temptation and against sin. There is indwelling sin within, and there is temptation without. There is pressure from the world to make the believer conform to the world's mold. There is resistance when the believer resists and brings about resistance against the world. That resistance is met with scorn and ridicule. And it's no wonder God's people at times become weary. We are fallible flesh and blood, and we need the power of God and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ here has prayed, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." Christ was so aware of the difficulties, so aware of the problems his disciples would face when he would eventually be crucified and then rise from the dead and then ascend to heaven, not to be physically present with his disciples anymore. He also knew there would be those who would make great claims about their faith in him and then later deny everything they stood for. That was the danger of him not being in the world, not being there physically to correct from error and from wandering astray from the truth. And how many have fallen away in every age, and certainly in our own age. Christ says, "I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." And some who are in the world, but who profess faith, do not live as they ought to live. Do not seek the guidance of God through his Holy Spirit to be the people that they ought to be. And the devil, who roams about like a roaring lion, catches them and takes them away. Recently I was reading about a former writer and pastor in America by the name of Joshua Harris. He once wrote a book in 1997 on the subject of Christian dating. He became lead pastor of a mega church in Maryland, and he served there from 2002 to 2015. Last July, he announced in an Instagram message to his followers that he had left Christianity altogether. He has renounced his earlier teaching on purity. He has apologized to pro-LGBT people for ways his writing and speaking contribute to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. Here is someone who was a Christian writer, who was a pastor, pastoring a very large church, and who's now nowhere spiritually, who has denied the faith, turned away from God, from Christ, from the people of God, turned away from everything spiritual. He's now in the what we might call the atheist camp. And this kind of turnaround is by no means the only one of its kind. It's happening in so many places in the United Kingdom, in Ireland, and many countries of the world. And the question that raises is, are such people, or were such people, Christ's in the first place? One thing is sure, such people at some point did not gird up the loins of their minds, as the Apostle Peter puts it. They at some point have allowed the principalities and the powers of this world to manipulate and influence their thinking so that they were taken away from God and from Christ. Christ is no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And how easily we can be influenced and manipulated by the world and taken away from Christ altogether. And Christ knew from personal experience the power of the world. Surely you who are in Christ, you also know the power of the world. You felt it. You do feel it. Christ prays for you. He prays, "Heavenly Father, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." Now, what does he pray for us, we who are in the world? What does he pray concerning us? What does he pray to the Father? That brings us to the third aspect of these verses. We've seen the people Christ prays for. We've seen the problem Christ foresees. The third aspect of these verses that we're going to look at now is the petition Christ makes. The petition Christ makes for these, his disciples who are in the world. How is the problem of Christ's disciples faced in the world to be overcome? How are they going to overcome the great forces that are around them? Temptation, the power of the devil, indwelling sin, the pressure to conform to the world and its standards. How are they going to overcome all of this and be faithful to Christ and to God and still be at the end of their lives a disciple of Christ, inheriting eternal life? Verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. The last part of that verse, that they may be one as we are. I'm not going to make any comment on that part of the verse. I'm going to keep that for another sermon, God willing, because Christ repeats these words or says words very similar to these words in another verse later on when we come to verses 20 and 21. And God willing, we will deal with this. This is about the unity or the oneness of God's people. But it's the first part of that verse that I want to deal with just now, where Christ prays, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And then Christ continues in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. In the original Greek, the word for keep can mean preserve or shield. Christ says that when he was in the world, he preserved his disciples. He shielded them from all the harm, all the temptation, all the foolishness of this world. He shielded them from all of that. And they remained faithful to him in spite of all their failings and all their weaknesses. They still trusted in him. And now he's about to go to the cross, but they're still with him. It was because of Christ's power in keeping them, preserving them, in shielding them, that they've kept to him and kept to the faith. Christ knows the problem of his disciples falling away is an insurmountable problem if they're left to themselves. Every one of us who are in Christ, if we were left to our own devices for a few moments, we would so easily depart from the faith and be swallowed up by this world. The world is powerful, and you must beware of the danger. You must beware of the temptation. You must beware of the changing standards of this world and of their popularity. You must beware that being popular with the world is something that is not to be countenanced. No matter how attractive or how appealing some idea may be, if it is contrary to God's word, there must be resistance. There is a temptation for the believer to say, I'm doing all right in this Christian living. I'm getting on quite well. I think I'm really progressing spiritually. I'm succeeding. And a little bit of pride, or perhaps more than a little bit of pride, seeps into the mind and to the heart. And then what happens? Some temptation comes along, and before you know it, you succumb to it and you fall. What did Christ say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So Christ's petition for his disciples is that the Father himself will keep through his name those whom he has given to Christ. Believer, this is what Christ is praying for you. He is praying that you will be kept, that you will be preserved, that you will be shielded from the devil, that you will be kept from yielding to temptation, from falling into sin. The devil will attempt to do anything to draw you away from God. But Christ has prayed that the Father will keep you. In the present crisis, many of God's people will be frightened, they will be anxious, and perhaps a few will be caused to doubt. The devil will whisper in their ears, here is your God for you. Allowing this illness, this virus, to affect a member of your family. Here is your God for you, allowing you to contract this terrible virus. Where is the goodness of God? And there will be those in the world who will blame God for the coronavirus. They will say, what kind of God is it who allows something so horrible and so terrible as this to cause such mayhem and destruction in the world, and even death? How are we to answer such questions? Well, it's not an easy question to answer, and we must be careful. But one thing that we can say is that God is under no obligation to save anybody's life in this world. God is not under any obligation to grant people in this world a life of ease and happiness and good health for every day of their lives, so that they live to the age of 95 or over 100. He is not under any obligation to do any of that. And the reason he's not under any obligation to do any of that is because he is the creator and we are the creature. And as creatures, we have rebelled against God. And there are many who defy God. There are many nations today and governments today who will not acknowledge God. And there are those who may acknowledge God, but they will not allow God any influence in the rule or in the governing of their country. And they will implement laws and legislation that are against God's word. And it's as though they're shaking their fist at God. We will not have God's word dictate to us how we should live. Why should God be obliged to come to the rescue of people when that is the attitude? God, something else we can say with regard to God's people, and that is that God is concerned about their spiritual growth. He's concerned about their holiness. That's what God is concerned about. He wants his people to become more and more holy, to love him more dearly, to love his gospel, and to love his Son. And sometimes he makes use of what we might call extreme measures in order to get the message across. Because God's people can easily become slack, and they do not give the devotion to God that they ought to give. We live in an age in which there is so much busyness. Everybody seems to be so busy. And God's people also seem to be so very busy. Husbands spend so many hours working in the day, they come home to their family, and then maybe 3 or 4, maybe even 5 evenings of the week, they're out at church meetings, not spending the time that they ought to spend with their wives, with their children. Maybe wives are also busy, not spending time with their husbands, not giving the input to children that children need from their parents. And perhaps time spent with God privately and personally is pushed into a small corner of the day, lasting for only a few minutes. And if this is happening wide scale, if it's happening in many Christian families throughout our own nation, throughout nations of the United Kingdom and Ireland and throughout the world, God may just give his people a wake-up call. He may say, well, if they're not going to spend time, quality time with me, developing their own spiritual walk with me, I'll create a situation, and in that situation I'll give them time. Here's how I'm going to keep them. Keep them from yielding to the world. Here's how I'm going to encourage spiritual growth within them. I'm going to allow a virus to spread throughout the world. Few people are going to get out of the house. Husbands and wives will be able to spend time together. They'll be able to spend time with their children. Nobody will be able to say, well, I'm too busy. I'm going to give them time. Time in their own homes. Time enough to be able to open the Word of God and to study it and to pray and to improve their relationship with me. Christ prayed, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me. And God says, here is how I'm going to keep them. I'm going to allow a virus to cause my people to stay inside in their own homes. And in that way, they will get time to spend with me. Just last week, last Thursday, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland held a day of prayer and fasting. It's in recognition of this very issue. Many people were encouraged to spend part of that day or the whole of the day in giving themselves up to God, confessing their sins, confessing their failures, not having spent the time that they should have spent with God. And I believe that as many people did do that, and they renewed their commitment to God, their lives will have changed for the better. They will be growing. They will be learning lessons through having spent time in prayer. And without the coronavirus, most likely such a day of prayer and fasting would not have happened at all. And it may be there are other denominations doing a similar kind of thing. So God can use means that seem extreme to us for bringing God's people closer to himself. And by this means, God is fulfilling Christ's petition. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. God uses what to us may seem the most unlikely ways of keeping us. He will not allow you to be lost. Verse 12 says, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." For none of God's people to be lost, God has to work within them, stir up faith within them, prevent them from turning astray into this world and yielding to the temptations of this world. So this is the petition Christ makes, that his disciples would be kept. There's one more fourth aspect to these verses that we come to just now. We've seen thus far the people Christ prays for, the problem Christ foresees, the petition Christ makes. And then fourthly, we see also the perishing Christ speaks of. Verse 12, "Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost." But then Christ adds, "Except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." The son of perdition is Judas Iscariot. And the scriptures were fulfilled in this, in that Judas Iscariot was spoken of in Psalm 41, verse 9, where the psalmist speaks, really Christ speaking in the Psalms, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That is Christ speaking in the Psalms of Judas Iscariot, who ate with Christ, even at the Passover meal, just before this chapter. And he's lifted up his heel against Christ. Judas, at the time Christ was praying this prayer, was already scheming with the Jewish leaders how he might betray him, betray the Lord Jesus. He is the son of perdition. And the scripture was being fulfilled even as Christ was speaking these words. And Judas Iscariot is the supreme example of how it is possible to profess faith in Christ, how it is possible to be visibly present in and involved in the church of Jesus Christ, and yet still not belong to him and be spiritually lost. Judas's profession was merely an outward profession. There was no inward change in his heart. He had spent 3 years with Christ during his ministry, but it was all a pretense. It was an hypocrisy. Luke chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2 and verse 6 tells us that Judas was with the other 11 who had gone out preaching the kingdom of God. By Christ's authority, Judas had cast out demons and had cured diseases. He was also the treasurer among the 12. There were all of these outward signs that he was one of the 12, that he was someone who had been changed inwardly, and yet the reality was he hadn't been changed inwardly. How was it Judas was like this? Well, Judas Iscariot, you see, when he saw Christ and he saw what he was able to do, it certainly was appealing to him. But he was thinking in a very carnal kind of way. He looked upon Christ as the Messiah who would set up an earthly kingdom. And he thought to himself, if I remain close to Christ, I can really have a good part in this. I want to be someone on the inside along with the other 11, so that whenever Christ makes his move and he establishes an earthly kingdom in Israel, well, I'll have a good place. This could be of material benefit for me. This could help me. This could be a very lucrative thing for me. And then when the truth was revealed, When Judas saw that Christ was not interested in setting up an earthly kingdom, when he saw that Christ did not proclaim to be an earthly king, then he was not interested, and his true colours were revealed, and he turned against Christ and he betrayed him. At the end of John chapter 6, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And of course, he was referring there to Judas. It was Judas who was this devil. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas is a warning to anyone who professes faith in Christ but has ulterior motives. It is possible to be in the church and to appear to everyone else to be truly one who belongs to Christ, but then you can have a personal agenda. Christ and his gospel are a useful vehicle for achieving that agenda. That's to be like Judas. And I suppose one example today is people within the church who lobby for acceptance by the church of anti-Christian views. It may be pro-LGBT views, transgender views, or it may be prosperity gospel or something else. Using the church, using, as it were, Christ and the gospel as a vehicle for achieving a certain end. But there's no true change in the heart. There is no real faith in Christ or in his gospel. Such people are not concerned about spiritual growth. They're not concerned about holiness. Their spiritual condition can hardly be considered anything other than lost and perishing, just as Judas was lost and perishing. And if such as these are lost and perishing on the road to a lost eternity, what of those who make no profession of faith at all? Could there be someone who has stumbled into this live stream and you have no interest in Christianity? Really? You've just stumbled into this message, but you've been listening through it, and you've made no profession of faith in Christ. You've no interest in the gospel. Maybe you're an atheist, or maybe you're practically an atheist by the way you live, by the conduct of your life. What is it you really need? Well, you really need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because only he is able to give you what is essential: eternal life. And eternal life can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the only one who came into this world who can deal with our greatest problem, the problem of our sin. It's our sin that blocks us from God, that prevents us from having fellowship with God, that keeps us from being reconciled to God, so that we're at enmity with God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was able to break that blockage and gives us access to God. Why him, and why him alone? Well, it was because he did not have any sin. And not having any sin, he then also experienced temptation and the power of the devil, and still did not yield to temptation, did not sin. And then he went further. He went to the cross voluntarily and died a very cruel death, the death of crucifixion. Again, not because of anything he had done wrong, but he died as a substitute for sinners, taking the punishment that sinners deserve, so that those who believe in him would not receive the punishment they deserve. That is what the gospel is about. And it is only through that gospel anyone can know forgiveness of sins And that's what we need, forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is only found at the cross of Christ. It is only found by believing in Christ and in the power of his death. And so the question for you is, if you have not yet believed, will you this day believe? Will you start to look into this and see the reality of who Christ really was, what he really did, what he has done for a sinner like you? And will you trust in him and give your life to him and forsake sin as he requires you to do and live for his glory? And if you do that, you will inherit eternal life. That is the promise. And you also have this promise that he prays for you. He intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father. So that is the challenge from this message for you today, for you today who do not yet believe. To every sincere believer, these words in John chapter 17 verses 9 to 12 tell us that Christ, who is at one with the Father, prays for his people. He prays that every last one of them will be kept in this world. And he also says that not one of them will be lost. What a reassurance for you. This ought to persuade you that whatever happens to you in this world, eternal life is yours, and that is far more precious than anything else in this world. That is even more precious than your temporary life in this world. So this is God's word to you today. Christ says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Believer in Christ, Christ, your Savior, is a faithful Savior. He prays for you, and he assures you that you will not be lost, and that even already you possess eternal life. Amen. Let us join together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very rich verses of Scripture that we have studied today. Although there is so much more in these verses that we have not covered, we thank you for some of these truths that we have scanned over. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for his people. He prays for them. He has asked his Father to keep every last one of his people. And he assures his people that not one of them will be lost. How reassuring and comforting these words are to every child of God. So Lord, help us to take comfort from them. Lord, for anyone listening to this message today who does not know Christ as their Savior, help them to see that there is only hope in him alone, that Christ is the only one who could keep them, and that at present they are not being kept by Christ. They are being kept by the devil. They are being deluded by him and are on the road to a lost eternity. Lord, may you speak through this message and through their further listening to your word or reading your word, drawing such to faith in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us to honour you personally, as families, and as a nation. We ask, O God, that the governments of nations would turn to you, the living God, and realise that as nations brought to their knees, this is something they should do. Seek God in prayer and turn to him and beg for mercy. And you, God, who are merciful, are able to bring healing socially, spiritually, economically, and in every other way. Father, we pray your continued grace to us throughout this day. Help us to honour you today in how we live, remembering that it is your day, one day set aside in seven, when we can rest, when we can think of the things of God, when we can pray, when we can think about your word and read your word, when we can give ourselves wholeheartedly to you. Enable us to honour you by such means, we pray. Now, may the love of God and the fellowship of Christ Jesus, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be with you all, both now and always. Amen.